Every now and then you read a line or hear a line that somebody says. Don't you wish that you said it? You know, ones that are so good that you wish that you would have said it, that you would have made it up. Early last year, there was a movie released, and I never knew the story before the movie was released, but it's a book and a movie called The Man Who Knew Infinity. It's about a self-taught physicist in India who goes to Cambridge in the early part of the 20th century to study. And his major professor that he hooks up with to be able to work out his theory that he has and is supervising him claims to be an atheist, while the physicist from India is a devout Hindu. And he had a line when the English professor told him that he was atheist. The line just resonated with me. The devout Hindu says, "You're not an atheist. You believe in God. You just don't believe he likes you." Isn't that a great line? Yeah, I never had an atheist tell me, you know, right out that they were an atheist. You know, I'd never had a conversation with an atheist where he just said, "Look, I'm an atheist, but I'm ready next time one does." You believe in God. You just don't believe he likes you. That's something coming from a Hindu. When you look at some of the gods in the Hindu pantheon, they're not very likable. Yeah. Two discourses, each from three of his friends, and they're trying to comfort our friend Job. Has Job's physical pain been alleviated at all during this? No. Have they done anything for his emotional pain and anguish? Nope. They've probably what? I think they've added to it. But they continue to do so. They believe that Job suffers because he's wicked and he only pretends to be righteous. And this suffering that he's going through is just proof of that. And they are scandalized that Job thinks that he can go to God, that Job thinks that he can plead his case to God, and he's constantly, always coming back to God. And they say, no, you can't go to God. It's obvious why you can't go to God. You got some sin in your life. They believe that Job suffers because he's wicked and he only pretends. Same argument as Satan, by the way. Satan says the same thing. Satan accuses Job of the same thing, but Satan also accuses God of putting a hedge around people, of manipulating their worship with earthly blessings and success. But we know that Job is blameless and upright. We read that in the very first chapter. And he worships God for one reason and one reason alone. And that is that he's worthy to be worshiped. No matter what my life is like now, God is worthy to be worshiped. As a matter of fact, Job even believes that God is his enemy. He holds God personally responsible for what's going on in his life. And Job can look him right in the eye. Well, he wants to look him in the eye and say, "Though he slay me, I'll trust in him." We said it before that Job might be the best humanity has to offer when it comes to a creature who can worship the Creator. There is no other earthly reason for Job to feel this way about God. But they go on and they go on. And the end of our last discourse, the end of the last time that they said it to him, Job comes to this conclusion with them. He says, "How then will you comfort me with what? With empty nothings." In other words, every word you say right now is what? Is empty. It means nothing to me right now. And he says, "There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Every time you open your mouth now, if you're going to continue on this line, I'm telling you right now, everything that you say, I will consider a lie. Because you're just wrong. You're wrong about me, and you are especially wrong about who? You're especially wrong about God. But guess what? They consider this an invitation to do what? To go on. There's another discourse coming. Another 9 chapters of this. But I'm just going to sum it up because they do. Last week we didn't look at theirs too much because their argument didn't change that much. It changes a little bit now. But the thing that I have to ask right now is why? Why do they want to continue to go on? Why do they want to persist in this? Job has already told them that he's had it with them. He's already said, I've had it. You're not doing what you claim to come here to do. Please, if you're going to stay here, shut up. Go back to the last time that you were comforting me. And the last time that you comforted me was before you opened your mouths. Why do they persist? Why do they want to continue in doing this? I think you'll find out in this chapter. Look at Job chapter 22. Eliphaz begins again, and he says this. He says, can a mortal be of use to God? Can even the wisest be of service to him? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? He changes his strategy. Now the argument is humanity, no matter who they are. Job, you claim to be righteous. Guess what? Even if you're righteous and even if you're not, humanity is of no use to God. The creature is of no use to the Creator. Because it's that old adage, I took you in, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. And it's obvious, Eliphaz says, that this is what the Father is trying to do to you. This is what God is trying to do to you. So guess what? I'm not arguing with you anymore about whether or not you're righteous or not. Righteous or unrighteous, humanity is of no use to God. That's the argument now. And the reason that he says it, I believe, is that it seals the argument. It doesn't matter anymore. He's not going to hear from Job anymore. He thinks he's going to shut Job up. Quit arguing whether or not you're righteous or not. It doesn't matter. God has no use of you, whether you're righteous or whether you're not. No use anymore. And sometimes I think that we really want to believe this about people. Us as believers look at other people, and if we buy into at all of that theology that unrighteous suffer, sinners always suffer, or sinners are being punished, well, guess what? If God has no use of them, then guess what? I don't have to have any use of them either. So then I feel good about walking away, or I feel good about feeling better about myself. I feel better about myself when that happens. Eliphaz is about giving up, but he's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter. We are of no use to God. Bildad, this is the shortest chapter that he has. This is the shortest discourse that he has, but even more telling. Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? He's saying that God is completely, absolutely what? Sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign, completely omniscient. Is he right? Yes, he's right. Okay? But look how he feels about this omniscience. He says, how much less then is a mortal who is a what? Who is a maggot and a human being who is a worm. I was going to apologize for my appetizing title. I knew we didn't have potluck today, so I knew, you know. But the reason I called it is because this is what Bildad says. Human beings are no more than worms and what? And maggots. Worms and maggots. Not only Eliphaz says, not only are you of no use, Eliphaz just says, you're just of no use. Now Bildad chimes in and says, not only are you of no use, you're actually disgusting to him. Because is there anybody here that have ever found worms or maggots less than disgusting? I had a teacher who was a radiation oncology technologist. He looked at maggots a little bit differently. Every time that one of these ranchers would come in with cancer, who he's been rubbing horse liniment on this skin cancer for about 6 months, and now he can't figure out why his arm is nearly eaten away. He said, and I'd unwrap that bandage, and there'd be that smell, and he'd just be covered with maggots. But the one thing about a maggot-infested wound is it's always clean. It's never infected. But even he, looking at a clean wound, said, maggots are still pretty Disgusting. I want you to notice what he said in verse 2 too. He says, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. You know the story about the Old Testament word fear? Fear God and give him glory. Right? We've learned to know that in the King James Version, when it says fear, it actually means what? It actually means revere. Okay? It's a form of worship. It doesn't mean to be afraid. Guess what? That word right there is the Hebrew word for fear. Not revere, but to be afraid of. Just like if we were maggots or worms, that we should be afraid of whoever could take care of the maggots and the worms. So what's their problem? I think that you should know now why they persist in doing what they do to Job. It's because who they believe God is. The problem is their picture of God. And Job has not changed their mind about their picture of God. Oswald Chambers once said, you know what? You don't have to tell me what you or who you believe God to be. All I have to do is watch you and see how you treat other people. Then I'll know. And what they did was they just tipped their hand. God is somebody to be what? To be feared. We as his creatures are of no use to him. As a matter of fact, we're disgusting to him. Why are we disgusting? Because we're sinners. That's what he says. That's what he's saying. You know what? It doesn't matter. Human beings, no matter who they are, no matter how righteous they are, no matter how much of a sinner they are of no use to God. As a matter of fact, they're maggots and they're worms. They're disgusting to God. They're afraid of him. Do you feel safe in joining me and coming to that conclusion? That they're afraid of him, aren't they? Are they not? They're afraid of him. And they have reason to be if they believe that that's how he feels about them. Right? They have reason to be. Fear. A good motive to worship or not? Doesn't work. It's not very good. Job's friends look upon him as slaves would, if you think about it. Slaves serve out of what? Out of fear. Of course they serve out of fear. They're forced into what they're doing. And somebody along the line had to threaten them with something else for them to give up their freedom. And not all slaves give up their freedom willingly. But usually, if the force is enough, they're beaten into submission. And the master, the slave master, is hoping that they will fear him at some point or another, because then he will be able to get out of them what he wants to get out of them. So now you see the two different approaches to God himself. The friends approach God like a slave would approach a master. Job approaches God like something completely different. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Graham Maxwell wrote a book called Servants or Friends. Should be required reading for every Seventh-day Adventist. Should be required reading for every Christian. But in the book, he gives two pictures of God that you need to see. And it begins in Exodus 19. He looks at Exodus 19, and it's the story of Sinai. Israel is brought out of Egypt, brought to the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai. And it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning as well as a thick cloud on the mountain and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now they're trembling because of the thunder and the lightning. But you all know what the trumpet was supposed to mean. What was the trumpet supposed to mean? What were they supposed to do when they heard the trumpet? Come up the mountain. That was the signal, right? He told Moses, tell them that when they hear the trumpet, they can come up the mountain. But they were what? They were trembling. That's right. So and then it says, that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln while the whole mountain shook violently. The whole mountain is doing what? God comes down. When God comes down upon the creation, stuff happens. That power, that creative power, when it comes down, it lets the creation know that he's here. Did they have any reason to fear it? No. He told them. He told Moses, go get them. Bring them where? Not just release them from Egypt, but bring them where? Bring them to me. Bring me my kids, Moses. Bring me my children. Let's meet right here, just like you and I did. On that last mountain, that one back at Horeb, it was you and me, man. Now go get the rest of my kids and bring them here. Did they have reason to fear? No. Except that if they remember the Egyptian gods, because the Egyptian gods certainly had reason to fear. When thunder and lightning happened with the Egyptian gods, people got hurt after that. So God comes down. The people are standing at the foot of the mountain, but when all the people witnessed the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. So now you have the God who brings his children out and says, come to me. You've got the God standing here, but you've got every one of his children standing where? Way over there. All of them. All of his children completely separated from him. No. No, they say. By the way, Moses keeps telling us too. Sometimes we think that God might be playing a trick on him. Why did he have to have the thunder and the lightning and everything else? It's what they were expecting a God to have, right? Remember, they came out of Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, worshiping big boy gods. Big boy gods that were loud and were angry. God showed them that his power, they had nothing to fear. Because through all the lightning and the smoke and everything else, there also was the sound of the what? The sound of the trumpet. But you got all the kids now standing at a distance. Well, all except one. One of those kids obviously didn't go to class. One of those kids doesn't buy what the rest of them buy. The blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses would speak to God, and God would answer him in what? Thunder. Just when God got louder, Moses got closer. And he would keep speaking to him. He would keep talking to him. When the Lord descended to Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses goes up. One kid didn't get the memo. Supposed to be afraid of this God. This kid says, uh-uh. He pleads with him, by the way. He tells him, he pleads with him. He says, don't be afraid, right? Don't what? Don't be afraid. You have reason to be afraid. God's only come to test you, put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin. By the way, that word fear, guess what? Reverence, worship, not fear, not afraid. But to worship. He tries to convince him. He says, look, I've had this relationship. I went up the mountain. And I've had this relationship with him now for years. And guess what? It's really cool. You don't have anything to be afraid of. What do they decide though? You speak to us. And we will listen. But don't let God speak to us or we will what? We will die. The conclusion they come to. It's the conclusion they come to. Guess what? They go right back to Egypt. Because all the gods in Egypt were loud and they were big boy gods. But there always was this one guy who could stand in front of them, in front of the people and say, look, I know how to talk to him. You just leave it to me, okay? A priesthood, an intercessory relationship. They went right back to Egypt. So, one picture of God, the thunderous God at Sinai. But really, was there reason to fear him? No. But their perception of him led them to this conclusion, that he's a God to be feared. So right now, is Israel more leaning towards Job's friends or Job himself? They're a lot like Job's friends, aren't they? They're afraid of him. I have reason to quake. I'm a maggot. I'm a worm. I'm disgusting to him. So I have reason to fear him. Because the first chance he gets, you know what he's going to do to me? We will die. The next picture. Luke 19. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And he's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He's east of Jerusalem. And on the other side, when you're down and you've got Jerusalem behind you up the hill this way, and you have the Mount of Olives this way, go over the hill, down one more valley, and you're in where Bethany is. And it says that he was getting close to Bethany and Bethpage. And when he did, he sent the disciples ahead of him and said, when you go into the village, there'll be a colt there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. So they do. Jesus gets on it, and he now comes up over the Mount of Olives, and he's riding this colt down the Mount of Olives. And the whole multitude of the disciples begin to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of the power that they had seen. By the way, what kind of power had they witnessed? The same type of power that was coming from Sinai. It may not have had thunder and lightning, but actually, Jesus had encountered thunder and lightning, and what did he do with it? Peace, be still. They've seen all the power that Moses saw and Israel saw in Sinai. They've seen it all within the Son of Man right here. But this time, something's happening. This time, they're around him. They're actually with him on the mountain. They're riding down the mountain with him. And they're praising who? They're praising God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest of heaven. Some people aren't happy about it, though. Some people aren't happy because the disciples just made a statement about this king. He's king of what? He's just not king of Israel. He's just not an earthly king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Peace where? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest of heaven. These disciples are saying, this guy is it. What we've been waiting for. 7,000 years, this is him. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the Pharisees aren't happy about it. They said, teacher, order your disciples to what? Order them to stop. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the what? The stones would shout out. Because somewhere along the line, he created the rocks too. And apparently, if the creatures with mouths shut up, then the ones without mouths and without life would actually come to life and praise him. So he looks at the Pharisees and just says, sorry, man. Sorry. There's nothing we can do about this. This is right, and there's nothing you can do about it. And as he came near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. So all the power and the thunder of Sinai comes to Jerusalem, this wonderful and wicked city at the same time. Sees the temple, and he sees it, and he begins to what? And he begins to weep. Saying, if you'd even only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are what? They are hidden from your eyes. If you'd just known. If you would recognize what these people who are shouting would recognize. And if we go back to Sinai, it could be said, if you guys would recognize what Moses has recognized. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from who? From God. The invitation to come up the mountain. Everything that's about to happen to them is because they didn't recognize the invitation. They didn't believe who he said he was. Rome's going to sack the city. Rome's going to kill everybody in it. Going to tear apart the temple. Not one stone left on another. And when Jesus sees it, he what? He weeps. Job's friends say that human beings aren't any more than mortals. Mortals are no more than maggots and worms. You're of no use to God. Now we have God in the flesh looking at a people who are about to head for some big trouble in about 38 years. And he weeps for us. Two portraits of God, according to Dr. Maxwell. The thunder and the power of Sinai. And then the weeping, suffering servant on the Mount of Olives. Which one are you more comforted by? Which one do you think would bring us comfort when we're suffering? Which one would lead you to revere him more? The fact that we live in the 21st century and we even still debate that we have to choose between the two. We just haven't gotten it, have we? We just don't understand that actually the two portraits are not all that different. As a matter of fact, they're exactly the same. We conclude that the majestic king of the universe at Sinai, the grace-filled, weeping, suffering servant on the Mount of Olives, are the same person, the same God, would elicit one thing, and that is the worship that God wants. Not the worship of servants, not the worship of slaves, not somebody worshiping him out of fear, but someone who knows that he loves me, who knows that he cares for me. And then we get to worship him as Job worships him, as a friend. That someone would lay a hand on God and lay a hand on me. Someone who would understand what it's like to be God and what it's like to be man. Because it's two extremely different forms of worship. The worship out of fear and the worship out of friendship. Servants don't. They worship from fear. And the one thing about worshiping from fear is it works for a little bit, but it doesn't last, does it? How many days after Israel decides that they're not going to come up the mountain, not going to have the relationship that Moses has, they don't want to be friends with God, how many days are they melting down gold into a calf and dancing around it? In a matter of days, fear never holds. In fact, fear breeds resentment in creatures that were created with free will. Every slave becomes Every slave comes to hate his owner. Every slave comes to resent his owner because they know deep down, deep in their DNA, that God created me to be free. And any kind of slavery, especially slavery that would be put upon to try to worship God out of fear, God knows that we're going to rebel. He created us to rebel when it comes to that. Friends is the ultimate relationship in worshiping God because we choose our friends. It begins with love. The only way that God can be a God of love is he had to be a God of free will first and foremost. And when you and I were created in the image of God, that was the image that he put in each and every one of us. And thank God, even though it made more sense after the fall that he should take away the free will, he didn't. It's still what makes you and me in the image of God. Servants mistake grace for weakness. When he treats sinners with gentleness and respect and meekness, they promise them the kingdom. They scoff. They plan to kill him, and then they eventually kill him. Worshippers that worship out of fear, they, every time they encounter a God of love and a God of grace, they say, what a weak God he is. That's why it didn't make sense to Moses. It just did not make sense to Moses. Because Moses concluded a long time ago that Israel's God must be very puny because Egypt has had us in slavery for 400 years. Our God must be very puny. So when that God came down and proved who he was to Moses and then said this, I have heard the cries of my people and I have come down. Moses said, whoa, wait a minute. A God concerned with the mortals, the maggots, and the worms? The reverence of friends. You can be truly exactly who you are with God. Is there any reason to pretend? Is there any reason to lie? Is there any reason to cover anything up? He says, you can be real with me. No matter who we are. Amen? The thing too, did you ever think about it? That he can be real with them too. Friends are the only worshipers that God can be real with. Otherwise, the fear of the thunder and the lightning at Sinai, the fear that I just don't cut it, the fear that I am a maggot or a worm, that'll always be between him and me. And he knows it. So he ends up having to pretend to be something that he's not. See, because I know what happened to Moses. I know why he felt that way. Apparently, Moses married a woman that his brother and his sister were not real thrilled with. Right? In Numbers 12, it says, while they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married. For he had indeed, what? Married a Cushite woman. Moses wanted to let you know, look, they weren't just mistaken. I really did marry her. Just in case, okay? Just in case. They were upset. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And I love the way Moses put it. And God heard that. Guess who heard that? Did Miriam and Aaron know what they were talking about? Had God spoke to them too? Yes, Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was the first high priest. He spoke to God often, spoke to him. And Miriam spoke often too. What's interesting though, before Moses wants to tell you what happened, he says this. It's a very interesting thing. Verse 3, he says, now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. Before he's going to tell you what's going to go on here, he needs to tell you first that he's what? That he's humble. Does anyone think it's strange that the most humble man on the face of the earth is bragging about his humility? That's what Dr. Maxwell used to think too. He said, I think that's very strange. That somebody who's so humble that they have to brag about it, that they have to point it out. Okay? And it doesn't seem very humble for somebody to brag about their humility. But later he realized how humble he had to be in order to admit that he was humble. Why? Because he's the leader of all Israel. And if someone who is supposed to be not a king, but supposed to be a leader, a ruler of such a large nation as Israel as they are now, of course, he's got to be what? He's got to be tough. He's got to be mean. You need to be afraid of him, just like every other earthly kingdom, king and ruler, and how they get it done on this planet. But Moses comes right off and says, you know what? Not really. I'm really kind of meek. I'm really kind of humble. In fact, you can search all you want in the Old Testament. You're never going to see an earthly king ever stand up to his subjects and say, guess what? I'm very humble. So I kind of like that. Dr. Maxwell points that out. He had to be humble just to admit that he was what? That he was humble. Compare him to Jesus when we sing about Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. The gentleness, the meekness in the Messiah, by the way, was despised by most of the people that he came to tell about the Father. Sometimes we proudly announce it. I'm not sure if I put this up here. I didn't, okay? Sometimes we proudly announce it when it comes around Christmas time. And we're going to read these verses, aren't we? We're going to go to Isaiah 53. And sometimes we almost say it in pride. Verse 4 says, "Surely he bore our infirmities, carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed." And we do, we amen, and we should amen that. But sometimes we amen it like, "Hey, I know it and you don't. Don't you guys get it? Don't you understand?" But when we think about it, we're not very comfortable with the image of the suffering servant either, because before he tells us all that, in verse 3, he says, "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their faces." And then Isaiah says this, "He was despised and we held him of no account." Who? Including the prophet. So Isaiah says, before you get all loud and amening up in this place, remember, you held him of no account too. And the thing that bothers us the most about him is his meekness, is his gentleness. I'm fine as long as he's doing it with me. My problem is when he starts doing it for Irv. Because that means he likes Irv as much as he likes me. When did that happen? God promised Moses he would raise a prophet like him. And this is what he was talking about when he said he would raise a prophet like me. His meekness, his humility. A man of sorrows. But what is it that made Moses the way he was? Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out you three to the tent of meeting. So the three of them come out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Something good about to happen? Maybe for Moses, if he's not real thrilled with his brat of a brother and sister right now, right? Calls him out. Says, "Come on out." And he says, "Hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams." So did he say that there were going to be no more prophets after this? Because these two prophets are jealous of the leader. These two prophets are jealous of their younger brother. Okay? All right, so forget it. I'm not going to have prophets anymore. No, he said, when there are prophets, he said, I will speak to them. So what he's saying is, you're absolutely right. I have spoken to you. I have spoken in you. But then he says this. He goes, but not so with my servant Moses. He's entrusted with what? He's entrusted with all my house. With him, I speak face to face. Not dreams, not visions, not on the other side of the veil, Aaron, but face to face. And it's his humility, it's his gentleness about that. I didn't give this to Moses because he was mighty. By the way, I came to him when he was a shepherd, not when he was Pharaoh, when he was nearly Pharaoh, not when he was prince of Egypt. When he was prince of Egypt, he had it all. He had money. He had power. He was on his way. That's not when I used him. I used him 40 years later when he was broken and he was a shepherd. And he beholds the what? He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? By the way, do you think God desired to speak to Aaron and Miriam face to face like Moses? Sure he did. But they were two of the people that wouldn't come up the mountain. Right? Even they wouldn't. So he desired to. He wanted to. So, back to our friend Job. Sitting there now being told he's a maggot and he's a worm. And by the way, considering everything that's going on with him, the boils from head to toe, I bet he feels pretty maggoty right now. And a matter of fact, I bet he's got a few that are gnawing at him right now. Because he's sitting on an ash heap where the maggots were already at work on what he's sitting on. And now he's covered with decaying flesh. And even in the midst of that, he says this, he can reply to them. He says, oh, that I knew where I might what? Where I might find him. That I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would give heed to me. He would pay attention to me. Even after one more round, after he told him to shut up, he still holds firm. If I knew where to find him, I'd talk to him. And when I talked to him, guess what he would do? He would pay attention to me. Remember what he said, chapter 9. He's not immortal as I am, that I might answer him. That we should come together in trial. There's no umpire between us. There's no mediator between us. I want somebody who can lay a hand on us both. He already concludes that back in chapter 9. When we skip ahead to 16, he said, my friends scorn me and my eye pours out tears to God, that he would maintain the right of a mortal with God as one does for a neighbor. He says, there should be somebody, there's somebody I know, a mediator that will come in and will plead for me like a man pleads for his neighbor, like a man pleads for his friend. Job's just asking God, please find me that one friend. Just one friend between you and me. And it's all God ever wants from any of us. When we suffer, we can be comforted by this. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from us. And there will be times when we will suffer, and there will be times that when we're supposed to be comforting. And woe to any of us who tries to stand in the way of somebody suffering, try to get in touch with that man who would plead with God as one who pleads with the neighbor. In fact, we should be that neighbor. Like I said, God said, I can be fully myself with my friends. Can't do it with my servants. I can't do it with my slaves. They're afraid of me. And that is always a barrier between us. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it. I'm sorry. Jesus said it. He says, I don't call your servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends because I made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father. Once again, the most remarkable fact about God is that these mortals, these maggots, these worms, he calls them what? He calls us friends. In our scripture reading, the only time that the disciples figured out what he was talking about was after Jesus said, look, there's coming a day when you're not going to have to ask me to ask the Father. You get to ask the Father. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. And as soon as he said that, the disciples went, whoa, wait a minute. You're not speaking in parables anymore. You're not speaking in dark sayings anymore. You just came flat out and told us that God loves us. Even 3 years with him, they didn't even figure out that the Father loved them. They still figured that the Father was still distant and far off and maybe not real thrilled with them. I like this guy. I like the Son of Man standing in front of me, but I'm not so sure about the Father. And Jesus said, the hour is coming when you'll realize that the Father himself loves you. And you won't have to ask me for anything anymore. There won't be a mediator anymore. Wow. You know, it's one of the part of the new covenant that we never really talk about that much. When Joel talks about the new covenant, he says, you know what? There won't be anybody going around saying, know the Lord. You know why? He said, because everyone will know the Lord. No more intercession. No more mediating. No priesthoods. Just knowing that the Father loves you. Jesus concludes the whole thing by saying, I've said this to you so that you may have peace. In the world you face persecution. In the world you have trial. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, he says, for I have conquered the world. The world may persecute us. The world may bring boils on us from head to toe. But he said, don't fear. It won't control you. It is not your destiny. And if you're covered with boils, God loves you. If you are a mortal, a maggot, or a worm, God loves you. The Father himself loves you. Jesus said, don't fear. I've overcome it. Job's asked for Jesus. That's all he wants. We know that in the end, Matthew 7, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns? Figs from thistles? He says, how can you tell whether or not somebody's a prophet? We know them by their what? We know them by their fruits. If they come from God, they'll bear the fruit of God. He says, in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. He says, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many deeds of power in your name? And I declare to them, I will declare to you, get away from me, you evildoers, because I do not what? I do not know you. In the end, it's the slaves. In the end, it's the servants. No matter how obedient they are, still refuse to come up the mountain. And they'll accept anything in between. Rather than have a face-to-face relationship with him, they'll cast out demons in his name. Rather than have a face-to-face relationship with him, they'll do great power and deeds all in his name. But Jesus said, you're still slaves. You're doing it because you think that I favor you when you do it. You think that it will buy favor with the Father if you do what he says. I'm here to tell you, you don't do it to find favor with God because you've already found favor with God. The Father himself loves you. He doesn't know his servants. He only knows his friends. And every sinner has an invitation to be his friend. Somehow Job knows this. And all that's happened to him, he knows it. We concluded last week, maybe it's the suffering that taught him this. We all know the story. Well, some of us know the story, some of us don't. A ruler named Nebuchadnezzar came along in Daniel's day, and he built a statue of himself. And he after hearing Daniel's dream about the statue, he made it all of gold. He made it all of himself. Because Daniel told him only the head was Nebuchadnezzar, right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar decided, I'll make it all me. And he set it up on a plane so everybody could see it. And he commanded that everybody bow down and what? And worship it. Daniel's not there. I like the fact that Daniel's not there. But his three friends are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mishael, Hananiah. What's the third one? What's that? Ezra. There we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the name Nebuchadnezzar gave them. That's their Babylonian names. Okay, but they won't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar gives them how many more chances to do it? First one, he says, oh, you must not have heard us. I get it. You must not have heard me. Okay, let's just crank up the music. Let's make it a little louder. And they still what? Just thousands of people on that plane of Shinar, and they're all bowed down. There's these three kids standing there. So he binds them up. He goes and he binds them up. He loses it. Nebuchadnezzar's wound a little tight. The furnace is already hot enough to melt metal. He wants it cranked up to 7 more times. It's already hot enough to melt metal. Nebuchadnezzar, he's wound a little tight. And he says, throw him in the furnace. And I just picture heaven at that moment. Father looks at the angels. The angels are all watching. They said, look, who are their guardian angels? Where are they? You got to get down there. Angel raises his hand and says, I can get there, Lord. I can get there. I'll be there in 20 minutes. He says, no, they're being bound up now. You can't get there in 20 minutes. It's going to be over. Gabriel says, Lord, I can get there in 3. And he goes, no, this will be over in 3. And just as he's dismissing Gabriel, he hears a voice from the earth inside the furnace saying, Father, I'm already here. Job knew, even without touching him, that he was already there. He's already walked and talked among us. And sometimes we still worship as if he didn't. So Job asks us today, are you a servant or are you his friend? Because it takes us nowhere to be servants. And it's a horrible burden to be a servant to a God who we never can please. I don't want you to go one more minute with that burden on you either. Not one more minute. We all need to conclude that he's our friend and that he's already here. And he's already gone through whatever we're going to go through. And he's overcome. And he's given that overcome victory to you and to me. We can be his friends today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you for the opportunity to look one more time at Job and the conclusions he's come to about you. And Lord, we know that we can't come to these conclusions on our own. Our fallen nature, our selfishness, it just ruined us, Lord. It ruined our ability to look at you and believe this. So we ask for the faith that only you can give. We ask for the power that only you can give, that each and everybody here would understand and know that we are right for you, before you, because of what Jesus has done. And all we have to do is believe that. Give us the mustard seed it takes to believe that. Help us ponder it. Help it to be with us every moment as we suffer whatever is laying in front of us. When we suffer, help us to remember. When we suffer, bring us true friends to help comfort us and to point always completely to you. We thank you that we grieve, but we also thank you at the same time that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Just ask right now for all of my family here, Lord, that they know your hope, that they feel your hope, that your hope becomes a reality in our lives. All this week, that next Sabbath we just come together and we will truly praise you for the hope that you've given us. We praise Jesus today. Certainly, he is the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen.